We've been traveling together through the book of Luke, studying through Luke's account of the life of Christ. And last week we learned about a mountaintop experience that three of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, had with Jesus on what has been known as the Mount of Transfiguration, where they actually saw a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ as God pulled back the curtain just a bit. And then they also saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus talking about the crucifixion that would be coming up. And it was not only a physical mountaintop experience, but really was a spiritual mountaintop experience for them, seeing God in His glory and seeing Moses and Elijah there with Jesus talking about that. And then they would come down from the mountain. And what they would find with the rest of the disciples coming down from that mountain was less than stellar. It may have been actually a scene of downright frustration or bafflement, something we can probably identify with. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you should be able to handle this task, and then you're overwhelmed by it? It doesn't work out the way you thought. You just don't have the strength to deal with it. You don't have the wisdom to deal with it. Or maybe you thought you did, and it went wrong, and now you're trying to pick up the pieces afterwards. Cute commercial that kind of displayed this. Let's go ahead and play that if we could here. Funny when you look on it, but if you're in the midst of it, not so funny. But as we look at it, but we can identify with it. That's why we smile, because we can feel with what it feels like to have things go wrong where we aren't as wise or aren't as strong or aren't as well prepared as we thought we were for something. And that is exactly what we find in this scene today. I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 9. All three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this event that we're going to look at here today. It is an amazing variation between what they had just experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration and now what they would experience after. Verse 37, we read these words. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Peter, James, John, along with Jesus, came down from the mountain. On the next day, it gives us the idea that perhaps this Mount of Transfiguration experience we read about last week took place during the evening hours of the night before. Most likely that was the situation. And Peter and James and John come down with this amazing experience of seeing the glory of God. And there's a great crowd there waiting for Jesus, but the whole mood is different. In fact, trying to capture the difference between the Mount of Transfiguration and what occurs here with this father who has a son who is ill that no one could seem to heal was picked up by the painter Raphael in his painting of the Transfiguration. We can put that up there. You see the contrast up above. You see Jesus presented in his glory and Moses and Elijah and then the three disciples there. You come down from that experience, and here you see in the bottom right this boy who seems to be demon-possessed, something wrong with him there. And there's a contrast between this which is glory and this which is, well, depressing, downright depressing. And that's what we see in this situation in Luke chapter 9. And the disciples and Jesus come down from the mountain, and there is this great crowd there. In verse 38, we read what happens next. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Now, this father, we're not told who he is. We're not told where he's from. We just get a sense of his desperation. "I beg you, I entreat, I desire, I long for you to look at my son." In fact, Matthew records for us in this account that this father came and fell down before Jesus and cried out these words, "Lord, have mercy on my son." If you're a parent, you have probably prayed something similar to this at some point. I know I have for our kids. I don't have an answer for them. I don't know how to help them. I can't control the situation. But Lord, my heart is breaking for their need right now. Lord, have mercy. Can you sense what this father is feeling? He is desperate. And when you're desperate, you don't care how big the crowd is. You don't care what is in the way. You will go to the ends of the earth to get help for your child. This morning I was listening to a brief interview, a woman who had three children, and they all had a serious genetic illness of some sort they needed medication for, but the way their health care system was set up, they couldn't afford it, and it was just overwhelming for them. And she was talking about this, but she said she will do whatever she has to do to get help. That's the situation this father is in. I will do whatever. I don't care who hears me. I beg you, teacher, will you look at my son? And Matthew actually goes on and gives us a little fuller account. It says that the father described the situation to Jesus about his son. He has seizures and he is suffering greatly. One version of the Bible says he is a lunatic and is very ill. Well, what they're trying to do is trying to translate a Greek word there that means moonstruck. In the ancient world, they had the view that the moon affected our emotions. And we still get a sense of that, you know, with the whole thing of the werewolf and that sort of thing, that the moon affects our emotions. And in the ancient world, they believed it actually affected the phases of the moon, affected demonic activity. And at certain times, this boy would seem to just go berserk. He has seizures and he's suffering from this. And actually, Matthew would go on and use another word that we'll talk about in a moment. But it appears that this boy had a similar type of thing to what David faked in the Old Testament. Maybe you remember the account when King David, before he was king, was running from Saul, who wanted to kill him, and he ran over toward the Mediterranean Sea, the area of the Philistines, to the city of Gath. And we read in 1 Samuel 21 that David was afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman. He made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let saliva run down on his beard until the king called in his servants and said, "Look at this guy, he's insane. Why'd you bring him to me?" Well, that's what the father is feeling about this son here. That's the picture of this situation here. This boy has a situation where he loses control. Matthew said the father told Jesus he often falls into the fire or in the water. It would destroy him. And the father was brokenhearted every time the son would have a seizure, every time he would lose control or become self-destructive. This father was beside himself. Not only was he worried and anxious, he was worn out from trying to protect his son, and he felt powerless. In fact, notice verse 39, the father is speaking to Jesus there. Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks and convulses until he foams at the mouth, and it mauls him and will scarcely leave him. It is violent. In fact, Matthew records the father saying he is an epileptic. Now, because of this association of epilepsy with demonism, throughout history, often epilepsy has gotten a bad rap, and people have thought, until recent times, it thought it's demon-related. Most of epilepsy is not demonically related, except as Satan, his demons, use any disease. Disease is a result in this world of our sin and separation from God, and death came in and disease came in and all of that, and Satan uses those things to destroy people. He uses those things to destroy the faith of people. Thankfully, God often takes those very things and turns them around and uses them for good. But this father was desperate for a son. Now, how do we know if someone who is suffering with something like that, if there's demonic forces involved? We don't. It's very interesting when it comes to something where there is an outer display like this, whether it's mental illness or whatever, psychologists and doctors still scratch their heads and they question, is this psychological? Maybe. Is it physically induced? Physiological? Maybe. Is it spiritually? Some would say, maybe. You see, these three areas all are intertwined and they play off of one another. And they are very, very difficult to separate out. And there's not always an underlying spiritual base other than the fact that we're all sinners and we're separated from God and we're going to die physically. But Jesus knew in this case there was specific demonic activity here, and this father was calling out, "Lord, have mercy on my son." This demon seizes him, mauls him, will not leave him alone. This boy had lost control of himself at times, and the father felt powerless. Now, I know that probably most of us here haven't had to deal with that specific malady, but maybe you have with a child. Maybe you have, but most of us have dealt with other things in which we felt powerless. Maybe you've dealt with an addiction that you couldn't break, or a habit that was destructive, or you've gotten yourself on a path that is hurting your life and you don't know how to get off of it. Or maybe you've got a broken relationship, you just don't know how to heal and bring reconciliation to it with a family member or a friend or a loved one. Or maybe some other situation, you're hopelessly in debt. Whatever it is, you know that feeling of powerlessness. And that's what this father was feeling. And he felt alone in that, powerless to break the situation that was destroying his son. And we go on into verse 40, not only was he powerless, the disciples were powerless. The failure of the disciples, "I beg your disciples to cast it out," but they could not. His desperation. Now remember, we studied back at the early part of chapter 9, a few weeks back, that Jesus had sent the 12 disciples out throughout Galilee, visiting towns and proclaiming the kingdom of God, God's reign, and healing the sick and casting out demons. And the disciples came back and they had had a very successful preaching tour. 6 different teams, two disciples in each team, and they were really pumped up when they came back about this. And so this man must have heard about this, I would assume, and he thought, "I've got to get to one of those guys. I've got to get to the disciples." And he finds 9 of them. And he comes to those 9 and he explains to them, "I've got a boy and it's breaking my heart. This demon is destroying him and I don't know what to do. Can you guys heal? I've heard you've healed some others. Can you heal him?" But they could not. Boy, not only powerlessness, but now disappointment. With every rejection, you lose a little bit of hope. Every failure, you lose a little bit of hope. And it's bad enough when it's for yourself, but then when it's for a child, and as a parent, if we think about this man, our heart goes out to him. We realize exactly what he's feeling. The story is told about a marshal in Napoleon's army who was devoted and served Napoleon faithfully and was mortally wounded in battle. And as he lay dying in his tent, he asked if Napoleon would come and visit him. So they sent for Napoleon and told him about this faithful soldier of his who was dying in his tent. And Napoleon came. And when he came into the tent, this man began to plead with Napoleon to save his life. "Napoleon, save me. Please, please save me." And Napoleon, according to the record, sadly shook his head and turned away. There was nothing he could do. Those who were witnesses of that said their last remembrance of this man's voice was crying out as Napoleon left, "Napoleon, save me! Save me, Napoleon!" And Napoleon was powerless. He could not save him. There was not a thing. In a situation like that, the man would feel powerless, Napoleon would feel powerless. In this situation, the father felt powerless, the disciples felt powerless. They didn't have what it takes to heal. And I don't understand why, because just a short time before this on that preaching tour, they had been able to heal sicknesses. They had been able to cast out demons. What had gone wrong? The scripture doesn't tell us. But I think that it's included here for a very good reason. Because there are times when we will have victory and there are times where we will see defeat in our Christian lives. There are times where we feel like God's really using me. And there are times where we feel like, who cut the source of power? What's going on here? It said that Thomas Aquinas, famous Catholic theologian in the 13th century, on one occasion went to visit Pope Innocent II. And when he went in to visit Innocent was busy counting out a large sum of money. And the Pope turned to Thomas Aquinas and said, "You see, Thomas, the church no longer has to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas said, "Yes, that's true, Holy Father. But neither can the church now say, 'Rise up and walk.'" And the disciples, for some reason at this point, were unable to heal. They were lacking power. Verse 41, We see Jesus' answer to this. Jesus answered and said, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." The statement, "You faithless and perverse generation," who's he talking to here? The disciples? Partially. It comes from a passage in the Old Testament where Moses was speaking about the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses said, "These people have acted corruptly toward God. To their shame, they act like they're not his children, but rather a warped and crooked generation." The word that Jesus uses here, perverse, it's the word we get the English word perverted from, doesn't have just a sexual connotation. It has a connotation of this generation has taken that which is straight and twisted it, taken that which is pure and defiled it, distorted it. It has changed and made that which is perfect, imperfect. And the application here where Jesus said, "You faithless and perverse generation," it applies not just to the disciples, but to the whole culture. In other words, this whole world where sin has entered in has taken that which is good and twisted it. And we still see good, but in every area we see examples where there is a deficiency. In the beauty of creation, we see natural disasters. In the beauty of life, we see disease, illness, and death. In the beauty of holiness, we see the corruption of sin. Where we see faithfulness, we also see faithlessness. Where we see truth, we see lies come in. And Jesus is saying that's the problem with this whole world. It's become perverted and unbelieving. Faithless. Jesus had given the disciples power and authority to drive out all demons in the earlier part of the chapter, and they had learned some lessons of faith, but they so quickly forgot them. In fact, one of the advantages we have of going through the Gospel of Luke like this together, following Scripture orderly, it helps us remember things. You remember when Jesus had the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee and a violent storm came up, and Jesus calmed the storm. And after he calms the storm, the disciples who had been so fearful, he then turns to them and said, "Where was your faith? Where was your faith?" A centurion, a Roman soldier, came and asked that Jesus would heal his servant. Now, he was a Roman. He wasn't a Jew. And he asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus healed him from a distance. And Jesus said about that Roman, "In Israel, in all of Israel, I haven't seen such faith." He healed a woman who had come and touched the hem of his garment, who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and Jesus commended her for her faith. A father who had just lost his daughter, Jairus, just a synagogue leader who had just lost his daughter to death. Actually, when he came to Jesus, she hadn't died yet. Jesus said to Jairus, "Do not fear, just have faith." And the disciples had been there on each of these occasions. So time after time after time, feeding of the 5,000, he told the disciples, "You guys give them something to eat." Why did he tell them that? To exercise their faith. Time after time after time, as Jesus did miracles, as he raised the dead, as he healed the sick, as he fed the multitudes, he did this to teach people to trust him so that when things weren't going the way they wanted, they would continue to trust him. It doesn't take faith to trust him when things are going my way. But when things aren't going my way, when the answers to this father's begging are not answered with a healing, it takes faith. And the disciples had had time after time after time in this school of faith. You think that faith is a high priority with Jesus? That's exactly what he's trying to teach his disciples to do. To trust him enough to obey him. And yet, here they come up. Couldn't heal this boy. Jesus says, "You faithless and perverse generation," includes not just the disciples, but everybody they represent, everybody in this culture. And Jesus asks the question, "How much longer must I be with you and bear with you? How long do I have to teach you to trust me?" Now, I was thinking about how that applies in my life, how that applies in any of our lives. Have you had a time in your life where God has shown you He is real? Maybe it was a mountaintop experience like that. Absolutely, He is here. He is real. Absolutely, He loves me. Absolutely, He cares for me. And you're so convinced in those moments, and it's wonderful to feel that sense of assurance that God loves me and He is sovereign and He's in control. And then just like that, you come down from the mountaintop and you face a situation where the answer to prayer seems to be no. And then, does God still love me? Do I still trust Him in the midst of all of that? That's what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus told the Father, verse 41, bring your son here. And we read in verse 42, while he was coming, while the Father was bringing his son, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Satan doesn't give up territory easily. He grabbed that child, threw him to the ground. In fact, Matthew's description here of this, Mark's description is that the boy fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Mark tells us that when the father had asked Jesus to heal him, the father had actually expressed some uncertainty. He came to Jesus and he said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus answered this father, according to Mark's account of this, Jesus answered and said, if I can, everything is possible to him who believes. And the father responded with honesty, I do believe, but please help me overcome my unbelief. This father had the same problem that I have. Maybe you have too. He had a mixture of belief and unbelief. He could believe, but he also had this bit of unbelief there. And when Jesus pointed it out to him, he said, you're right. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Now, it's interesting to contrast this with a leper who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. The leper that came to Jesus wanted to be healed of his leprosy. His prayer went like this. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus healed the leper. Notice the difference between if you can and if you are willing. If you can questions Jesus' power. And this father had some unbelief that had to be dealt with. If you are willing, simply says, Lord, I know you can, but I'm not sure what your will is. And that is a good prayer. In fact, Jesus prayed that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. Faith is trusting that he can. It is not presuming that he will. The will of God is often a mysterious thing for us. And when it comes to prayer, we have to recognize we don't always know the will of God. And so we're wise when we come to prayer to say, Lord, I submit to you, but I know you could do this instantly. You have the power and you are able. And that's what I'm asking you to do. But not my will. Your will be done. As you look at the situation here, you realize that is a completely important issue that has to be dealt with. Sometimes God does give miraculous healing. It's amazing. Dave Gray, some of you know Dave and Judy Gray from Ripon, who worship up at River Shores in Berlin there. Dave told Casey a story of one of Judy's cousins, a guy by the name of Bob Ledger, who some years ago sprayed his home with a pesticide, and he thought it was diluted. It turns out it wasn't diluted. He became seriously ill. In fact, he was taken to the hospital, and the condition continued to become worse as he was diagnosed with Malathion poisoning. Antidotes at this point were not working. Physicians said there was nothing more they could do. They'd done all they could, and yet his condition worsened. He was considered terminally ill, and he himself felt that he was going to die, considered himself near death. And then one night he had a dream. Bob Ledger tells a story. He had this dream. He saw a bright light, and a voice from the light asked him whether he wanted to live or die, and he said, I would choose to live. And the voice responded and said, then I will cure you. He saw this in a dream. The next morning he woke up, and his symptoms were completely gone. Bob went on to live many years after that. There's no doubt that God does that sort of thing. There is no doubt that God is able to do that when he chooses. But for every answer of a miracle like that, there are many others where God says, no, this is my will. We are wise in the midst of it. There is a teaching that has gained popularity saying we simply must believe that it has already happened. That's what faith is. Now, that's presumption. humility says, Lord, I don't know what your will is in this circumstance, but I know you can do this, and I'm coming and I'm asking you, oh God. As his father came and begged Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus healed his son. I like what Martin Luther said about prayer. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. It is important. One man said it this way, that with faith, to understand, with faith all things are possible, but only within the sovereign and sometimes mysterious will of God. Well, verse 43 tells us, everybody in that crowd was astounded by the greatness of God. They marveled. They saw the power of God, and it was evident. Jesus healed this boy who had been a victim of this epilepsy induced by demonic forces. Verse 43 tells us, while they're all marveling, while everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Now notice, Jesus said, okay, you're marveling at my power. You're marveling at the miracle that just happened. Let's make this a great teaching moment. Let this sink into your heart. Grab what he is going to say. And what does he tell them? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. He tells them that he is going to suffer and die. He had tried to tell them this earlier, and they just had a hard time with it, remember? Because the disciples believed the Messiah means victory. We win. But Jesus realized the victory does not come until he first submits to defeat. The price of sin, paying for our sin, meant suffering and death in our place. And Jesus realized that the way to victory for him was through death. Now, interesting, he wanted to convince the disciples of this. He said, let these words sink into your ears. You saw me do these miracles. I'm going to be betrayed into human hands. And verse 45 tells us again, they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them, so they couldn't perceive it. And they were afraid, furthermore, they were afraid to ask him about this. The disciples read things wrongly. And I don't want to just put it on them because their understanding was limited, but so is mine. That is why we need to listen closely to what Jesus is saying. That's why we need to learn the lessons of his word. That's why we need to submit to his will. We need to say, Lord, my understanding is limited here, and I can't see any good in this situation. Lord, have mercy on my boy. Have mercy on my daughter. Have mercy on me in this situation. But to trust him in the midst of it. Larry Copeland, the USA Today writer, wrote a story about peephole driving. Winter's coming up, and he talked about how so many of us, if we have cars that sit outside, we come out and they're all iced up in the morning, he said, and we get out our ice scrapers and we start working on that windshield and chipping it off, and we get a hole about the size of a large pizza opened up so that we can see through it. And then we go around to the back window and we chip off that about the size of a small pizza by this time, and then we hop in and drive off. And bad enough that we're driving, looking through a peephole, but then we realize others driving by us are looking through a peephole also. And Larry Copeland was talking about the danger of this. He said, peephole driving is an invitation to disaster. But peephole driving is a picture of what it's like to go through life with the limited vision that we have. That's why we need God's perspective. That's why we need to learn the lessons of trust. And power comes from trusting him and realizing our understanding is limited. We want to do things on our own, and God allows us to have enough failures to realize we can never do things on our own. Everything that happens good in our life, any good thing we have happen or do, he gets the credit, because ultimately it's only by him. He gives us the breath to breathe. He gives us the strength to move, the brains to think with. It's all from him. Every bit of it. Jay Leno conducted one time a man on the street interview by asking random people to name one of the Ten Commandments, and the most common response he got from that was this commandment, they said. God helps those who help themselves. Problem is, that's not a commandment. In fact, not only is it not a commandment, it's not found anywhere in the Bible. You do a study of that phrase and you find it's tied to non-biblical sources. It can be traced back to the goddess Athena, who called for help and shipwreck. And a French author in the 1600s once said, help yourself and heaven will help you too. But where it really got its kick and really took off was with Benjamin Franklin using a quote from the 17th century thinker Algernon. He put it in his Poor Richard's Almanac, God helps those who help themselves. From then on, people have been thinking it's part of the Bible, and it's exactly the opposite. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who admit they're helpless and need his help. It's not that he doesn't want us busy doing stuff. He does. But we can't do it on our own. We lack power, we lack faith, and we lack understanding. So we look at this situation here. It reminds me of what we're really up against. Philip Yancey summarized it well in the story that he told about a World War II veteran who he knew that was serving as a pastor. This pastor, when he was in the service during World War II, had participated in the liberation of the Dachau concentration camp. When the U.S. soldiers marched through the gates of Dachau, nothing could prepare them what they would find in the camp. They found boxcars, and inside the boxcars were bodies lined up, and he and another man were made responsible for one boxcar. He said these bodies were stacked in neat rows like firewood. Most were corpses, a few had a faint pulse. They had planned out alternating heads and feet back and forth, different sizes and shapes of body. Our job was like moving furniture to pick up each body so light and carry it to a designated area. He said, I spent 2 hours in the boxcar, 2 hours for me that included every known emotion, rage, pity, shame, revulsion, every negative emotion, I should say. And they came in waves, all but the rage. That stayed. And it fueled our work. And as we took care of this task we were told to do, it made us angrier and angrier. And then a fellow soldier who was in our group named Chuck agreed to escort the 12 SS officers in charge of Dachau to an interrogation center nearby. Chuck would take them over where these leaders, these German SS leaders, officers, would be interrogated. So he went off with the 12. A few minutes later, the crew working there in the boxcar heard a burst of machine gun fire, and soon Chuck came strolling back, smoke still curling out of the tip of his weapon, and he, with a leer, said they all tried to run away. Philip Yancey asked his friend, his pastor, if anyone reported what Chuck did or took disciplinary action, and the pastor said no. He said, and that's what got to me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. He said, first of all, it was the horror of the corpses in the boxcar. I knew I could not absorb such a scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed. But when I saw it, I knew beyond doubt that I must spend my life serving whatever opposed such evil, serving God. But then came the incident with Chuck. I had a nauseating feeling that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS guards. And an even more dreaded fear that if he did, I might do the same thing as Chuck. You see, the beast that was within these guards is also within me. We don't have the power, the wisdom, the faith to do what pleases God on our own, not only because of the external forces, but because of the sinfulness of our own human hearts. And for that reason, Jesus was teaching his disciples this lesson here. You are my followers, but you are always dependent upon me. You are dependent upon me not only for eternal life to get to heaven. You are dependent upon me for any good that you will ever do. You are dependent upon me for a right perspective of this world. You are dependent upon me for strength in every situation. And if you ever forget that, Jesus would remind his disciples about incidents like this. They would remember well because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote about it. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. In that, we remember that we could not save ourselves. That's what he did. Lord, forgive our sins, we pray. We don't deserve it. We can never make up for our sins. And we don't have the power on our own to stop sinning. Lord, we need you for salvation, for sanctification, for any good. It all comes from you. Cleanse us, we pray. And as we partake of these elements here, Lord, we do this in remembrance of the great price you paid for our salvation. So we do it humbly and gratefully. Be honored, we pray. In your name, amen.